Hear now Psalm 7, Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you over it on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we now embark on this journey through Psalm number 7, this prayer, this song of David, again we seek your working, your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, our minds, and penetrate to our heart. Encourage us on how we can pray in such situations. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like so many of the Psalms, Psalm 7 is a prayer to God offered in a time of distress. And of course, that's why God's people have so commonly through the centuries used the book of Psalms, these individual Psalms, as aids to prayer. There are times when we don't quite know what to say to God. There are times when the words elude us. There are times when we need help in knowing what we can and even should pray. And here we receive help and guidance for prayer when we've been slandered, when some sort of lie, some sort of accusation has been uttered against us. And that's what the situation is here. Look at the heading. It says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. In one sense, it's not too surprising that someone from the tribe of Benjamin would show themselves to be an enemy of David. You see, the first king of Israel was Saul. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice it says here in this heading, this introduction, that this man was a Benjamite. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and when Saul was killed by the Philistines as a judgment of God for Saul's many sins, God then installed David in his place as king. But you see, David wasn't of the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Judah, and this caused problems because that meant that the tribe of Benjamin lost the kingship. And that brought about animosity against David because many of the tribe of Benjamin not only felt the loss of the kingship in their tribe, but they believed that a son of Saul should have been installed on the throne rather than someone from a different tribe, as if David was a usurper. So there were feelings of animosity between David and some of the Benjamites. So exactly what was the accusation, and that probably is why it's mentioned, he's a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. So exactly what was the accusation that was leveled against David? Well, our clues are found in verses 3 and 4. David prays, he sings in this prayer, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend, this is the key, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause. It would appear that David was wrongly, falsely accused of doing wrong against a friend. And that's an especially serious charge against David. Furthermore, he was also accused of robbing someone who, even though he was an enemy of David's, there was no just cause behind that theft, that robbing of this person, whoever it was. Again, how could anyone trust such an untrustworthy king? So the fact that these kinds of accusations are leveled against the king makes them even more threatening, elevates the seriousness of these accusations. Again, it's the duty of the king to uphold justice, to see that fairness is dispensed throughout the land, but if the king himself is unjust or unfair, well, how could the people expect justice and fairness in the land? How could they even support that king, that kind of a king? So this actually goes beyond a matter simply of personal integrity. Much more was at stake. And sometimes we can find ourselves in this kind of a position where somebody accuses us of wrongdoing, and it can become serious. It can affect our jobs or whatever, our church. So what can we do? How can we respond when we're innocent of the charges leveled against us? We can do what David did. We can take it to God in prayer. In fact, we can learn from Psalm 7. We can pray. We can sing Psalm 7. So look with me at what David prays in verse 3 and verse 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Now, some might respond to this, and I'm sure many, many have, by asking, but is there anybody that's truly innocent? Doesn't Romans 3:10 state that there is none righteous, no, not one? But the issue here is not whether David was morally perfect. That's not the issue here. The issue is not whether David is as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Thinking of Jesus' teaching right near the end of, I believe it's Matthew 5. The issue here was that David was being falsely accused. He did not do the very thing of which he was being accused of doing. In this particular matter, he actually was righteous, innocent. And so David really can pray that if he's truly guilty, then let God's justice fall on his head. That's what verse 5 is. If I'm really guilty, bring the justice, O Lord. Let the enemy pursue my soul. Let them overtake it. Let them trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Furthermore, it's instructive to realize that as the king, David certainly could have taken vengeance into his own hands. He could have very well done this. But what did David do instead? He exercised restraint. And in prayer, he brought the entire matter before the Lord and placed it in his perfect hands, calling on him to judge between himself and this person in order to bring about justice. And again, that can be a scary thing to pray. Judge between us, Lord. But again, it's a false accusation. And a truly fair judge, well, that's what judges do. They say, no, that's a false accusation. You're innocent. And of course, because of the saving work of Christ, God can declare us justified. But that's more for the end of the sermon. That's the gospel of Christ. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel. So what did David do? He brought it to God. He said, judge between us, bring about justice. And this is one of the confidences that we have in God. God is a perfect judge. He knows the deepest, the most hidden secrets of both outward actions as well as the inner intentions of the heart. And thus, God can and God does discern and judge perfectly. And putting this whole matter again in God's hands can take faith, because the temptation of the flesh is to take this matter into our own hands and bring about vengeance ourselves rather than committing vengeance to the Lord's hands. Now, the next thing that David does takes us again by surprise, because we're actually surprised by the way David is able to pray, you know, if I'm guilty, let the enemy pursue my soul. Well, there's more surprise here. Look at verse 6 and 9. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. How many times do we pray that? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Then verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. This is actually part of the Christian hope. Does that surprise you? This judgment of God? Sometimes I think in our day we are so quick to forgive evil that we forget God is a God of justice. That God gives evil its just due. And I wonder if that might even be a contributing factor behind so many Christians being against death penalty, even though it's commanded in Genesis 9. God judging and bringing justice is part of the hope of the Bible. That's part of the hope of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a bloody book on an incredible scale. In the book of Revelation, Satan and all who follow Satan, they're defeated, they're captured, and cast into the lake of fire, there to receive their just due forever and ever and ever. Think about this. If evil receives no judgment, no punishment, no recompense, then what makes their decision to cause pain and suffering any worse or any different from someone's decision to take his remote and change channels? If there's no justice, if there's no judgment, what's the difference in their evil decisions and acts and deeds and our changing channels on a television? If the death and pain and suffering that a Stalin or a Hitler caused, if they were never to face God's judgment, then what makes their actions any worse or any different than someone opening and closing a door? Seriously. Who's to judge? Consider the comments of Dale Roth Davis concerning verse 9. David's bout with unjust suffering, danger, and wrong stirs him up to ask God to suppress the evil of those who seek to crush Yahweh's people. His own trouble stimulated his prayers for the suffering people of God as a whole. See, David didn't just remain praying about his own situation. He turned to praying for God's people as a whole. Dr. Davis continues, and that should be the case with us. Try to keep the trials of the persecuted church before you on a regular basis. But why? So you will throw up your arms and cry, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. So it would stir us up to pray for God's anger and justice to rush forth and work deliverance for his people. Again, sometimes I think in our modern Christian society, we're just so quick to say, I forgive you. With no repentance, no nothing. I think we lose sight of the idea of the justice, the judgment, the righteous justice of God, and God giving wickedness what it deserves. We have trouble praying for God to do whatever it takes to bring evil to an end. Verse 9, again, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, oh, righteous God. I love Dr. Davis's suggestion. Pray things like this regarding the persecuted church. Moving on to the next section, verse 12 and following, God is presented as the divine warrior. Verse 12 and 13, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God's sharpening that sword. He's bending that bow with an arrow in it, ready to shoot his fiery shafts. What David is saying is that if the enemy of God's people, if they fail to repent, then God will sharpen his sword. His bow is bent. It's ready to shoot. He will bring judgment upon them. And again, this is part of the hope that we see in the book of Revelation. And we see one of the paths that God's judgment can take even now, in verses 14 to 16, look at these interesting verses here, 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head, on his own skull, his violence descends. That's one way God brings about judgment and justice, is the schemes, the plots, whatever of the evil comes back on their own head. Dale Roth Davis on this presented an illustration of how God's judgment can work. It's an illustration I haven't heard for quite a while, and I kind of smiled as I read it. I'm remembering this. It's so interesting. One of the ways in which an Eskimo can kill a wolf is to take a very, very sharp knife and they coat it with blood and then put it out to freeze. And then they coat it with more blood and freeze that. And they do that again and again, putting a very thick coating of frozen blood on that knife. And then they stick it outside and along comes the wolf and he begins to lick that frozen blood. I'm guessing that what must take place is that the freezing temperature of that blood and that knife must numb the wolf's tongue, and the tongue and the wolf then doesn't realize that as it's been licking along and its tongue is becoming numb, if I can even pronounce it, his tongue begins to become cut And as he licks more and more, as he continues to lick, the cut goes deeper and deeper. And as he's even tasting his own blood, his own appetite for blood begins to grow even more. And he just keeps licking. And eventually, he bleeds to death. And the Eskimo can later go out and there's a dead wolf. Tongue cut to pieces. Dale Ralph Davis comments, God's judgment can work like that. The enemies of God's people give way to their passion to persecute, their lust to eliminate God's servants. But then they begin to litter the field of history, felled by the Almighty's arrows, cut down by Shaddai's sword. And so God's judgment can cause them to, in a sense, fall into the pit that they themselves have dug. And then David ends his prayer with praise. Look at verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Praise is the fitting response to the knowledge that God will never ever allow evil to get away with evil. This is the fitting response to the confidence that in regards to God's people, God is a warrior against all of His and all of our enemies. And Revelation tells us they will receive justice. But we still haven't addressed our own sin and guilt before. David's innocent of this accusation, but what about David's guilt? What about our sin? What about our actual guilt before God? We are not always innocent of the charges brought before us. We sin every day, every hour, every minute. So how can we honestly hope to avoid God's sword, His divine sword of judgment, and even avoid God's justice regarding our own sins? Well, this, of course, is where the cross of Christ enters into this picture. On the cross, Christ took God's wrath, God's justice, God's punishment on Himself as our substitute. As Isaiah 40 declares, by His stripes we are healed. By faith in the saving work of the cross of Christ, we are delivered from that judgment. And we receive, instead of judgment, we receive forgiveness and love and mercy. And that too is reason to sing Psalm 7, verse 14, verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing the praise, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray. Lord God, You are worthy of our singing praises. Praises not just now, not just in a year from now, but singing Your praises forever and ever. For You have saved us from Your judgment, from Your justice, by Your Son taking it all upon Him. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your forgiving love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.